Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
We've been talking about the doctrine of Christ, and in this broadcast we'll address the subject of the atonement. Gentlemen, the word atonement is a Bible word, it's a Christian word, we throw it around a lot. But what does the word actually mean? What does the word atonement mean?
To cover up, to cover over. Atonement, sometimes you'll hear people say at-one-ment, but that's actually reconciliation. Atonement means there's a wrong that has been committed, and there's some way out. And in our case, through the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, God covered over the sins that were committed. But in the New Covenant, the one that all of those sacrifices pointed to has arrived, and after him, there is no covering over of sin. Sin is dealt with finally and fully by Jesus Christ on the cross.
Yeah, so when people do use that phrase, atonement means at one meant, actually we're talking about one of the effects of the atonement and not defining the word or the term itself.
Yeah. Well, Mike, as you and Ken both mentioned, the word atonement presupposes something prior to that, and of course that is the guilt of human sin. And one of the things that I think we've got to tackle is a more fundamental question. Why must God punish sin? Now, we have heard it said, at least I did growing up, that somehow or other forgiveness was connected to God overlooking my sin, God not noticing, separating me from my sin as far as the east was from the west, that kind of language.
Okay. He looked beyond my faults and saw my need.
Yeah, exactly. But why must God punish sin? Couldn't there be some other way?
He really was answering Gethsemane. You know, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. That question was answered that evening. But I think most Christians, even those maybe not from the Reformation, would argue that the way God's character is described in the text of Scripture, it's not an option that he would, like a good grandfather, just sort of wink and overlook things in the way that an indulgent parent or grandfather would. As he's described with his character in Scripture and his holiness, that isn't something that is a possibility.
Yeah, Rod raises an important point. In our culture, it's really hard to think of God as needing to be propitiated and to think of us as being sinners such that we need an atonement.
Right.
That kind of thinking is really not very close to where we are these days.
Yeah, I'm okay, you're okay.
Yeah, exactly. And I think that, as Rod says, one thing you have to rule out from the very beginning is that God can overlook sin. The Bible says again and again, I am holy, I am just, I cannot tolerate sin. I can't even tolerate sinners. I can't tolerate wrongdoers. And so I think we have to say God was faced here with a fork in the road. Either he could save human beings, in which case the only way to do that was by sending Jesus Christ, or he could have, just as easily and justly, chosen not to redeem anyone at all and to leave us in our sin and misery. That would have been consistent with God's character, with his justice. But God had mercy deep in his heart for a lost world, and that shouldn't be taken for granted. God didn't have to go that direction, but once he decided to go that direction, Jesus Christ is the only answer.
Yeah, as both Rod and Mike have pointed out, when we ask the question, why the atonement, the answer is given to us in Scripture, and it's based on the character of God, and specifically what Scripture says about his holiness, about his justice, and his mercy. None of those can be isolated. So the means by which the reason our sins have to be covered and our sins have to be dealt with is because of what Scripture says about the integrity of the divine character or the divine person.
But why the shedding of blood? Why not some other way?
You know, there's going to be a limit to this. That's why I brought up Gethsemane. There's going to be only so far we can go. We can stay with the biblical text, and probably when we're done with that, we probably should shut our mouths to the glory of the sovereign God. Gethsemane says there was not another way. Or maybe go back in Leviticus and read all of those things about, for this, then you bring this. If you didn't, then bring that. All of that was sort of a getting ready for the cross.
There, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission
right,
of sins.
Right. Leon Morris, again, has done some wonderful work on that, up against 20th century theological European liberalism.
Yeah, Leon Morris's book, The Atonement, is just a great introduction to this whole subject. And by the way, we do have that available at the Alliance, and we'll talk about how to get that book later in the broadcast. But that is a great introduction to the broad topic of atonement, and then specifically the words that are used in Scripture to flesh out the meaning of the atonement in some detail.
He's done it just wonderfully well. The book that he wrote earlier, I think out of which the atonement is an epitome, was...
Apostolic Preaching of the Cross.
The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. And if I tell you it's a word study, don't be put off by that.
This is a word study
that's worth it.
Mm-hmm. To the extent that we take seriously the fact that we are sinners, and we're profoundly evil, and we've caused a great rebellion and are part of a great rebellion against God and His reign. If we don't take all of that seriously, and the need for propitiation, the need for atonement, then we are going to see what Christ did there on the cross in other terms. We're going to see it as, here's a great example of a guy who was just loved us so much, that whole thing of that I grew up with, see how much God loves you.
He bought the whole field just to get the treasure out.
No, I asked God one day how much He loved me, and He showed me the outstretched arms and said, here's how much, that sort of thing.
Right. Yeah, right. Exactly. And Leon Morris in The Atonement makes a great, or maybe it's the Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, makes a good point about what's called here the moral influence theory of the atonement, where it shows how much God loves us. And as Charles Finney said, boy, if that doesn't move you to holiness, nothing will.
Right, right.
That's one way to turn the gospel into law.
Right.
Leon Morris gives this great illustration where he says, suppose that there are two friends on the bank of a river, and it's a pretty wild river. This one guy throws himself into the river to show his friend how much he loves him, and he drowns.
Right.
Then, of course, that's crazy. That accomplishes absolutely nothing except showing us how stupid this guy is. But then there is, in the other illustration, the fellow is drowning. And now his friend jumps in to save him. Well, now that makes sense. That is a merciful act. The cross of Jesus Christ is not loving, and it is not merciful unless it is a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners.
Unless it's connected to divine justice. And to the satisfaction is the old theological term in our divines and in our confessions. Unless it's connected to that, it becomes sentimental. This demonstrates the love of God for lost people. The question that should arise is, how does it?
Yeah. Right.
If this is not required and God offers up His Son,
right.
This raises just serious objections.
That God might be not evil, but crazy.
Exactly.
Right, exactly.
Exactly.
And I think also, running along with this, with any Bushnellian or moral influence view of the cross, running almost every time with it is a really lightweight view of sin.
Mm-hmm.
It is really superficial. So that, as Mike said, you're going to get something other than a substituting savior. You're going to get a YMCA swimming coach walking alongside the pool, saying things like, keep your legs straight and push pull harder.
You asked the question earlier, why the atonement? And we mentioned because of the character of God as established in Scripture. But in addition to that, it's because of the sinfulness of sin. And both of those have to be, and what the cross does and the atoning death of Christ, what that does is reconciliation. I mean, it reconciles a holy God in His absolute holiness,
right,
who is absolutely just, with an absolute sinful humanity. That's the reconciliation that occurs.
I still love the point that B.B. Warfield makes in his essay where he reviews John Miley's systematic theology. Miley was the Methodist equivalent of Hodge.
Right.
And Miley goes on to say that the problem with the historic Protestant view, especially the Reformed, is that we have this quid pro quo kind of notion, whereas we have to satisfy God's wrath, therefore there has to... So what we really need is...
How similar to the Jesuits.
Yeah, an atonement that doesn't have any of that. And Warfield says, all right, if you throw all of that out, if you make the atonement, as Miley says, only provisory in character but not an actual satisfaction of God's wrath, Warfield throws him on the horns of a dilemma and says, all right, then why the cross? There can be some other way.
Right.
And if there can be some other way and God doesn't choose that, He's immoral.
That's right.
And those who reject the idea of a satisfactory act performed by Christ on the cross throw themselves on that dilemma. And I don't think, in all the polemics at least that we get, Rod, about the extent of the atonement and the reform, mm-hmm. supposedly limiting the atonement. I think evangelicals forget, who are influenced by the moral influence theory and others, they have a set of baggage as well. Mm-hmm. We have to explain world passages. We have to explain all passages. But they have to explain atonement passages.
Right.
Yeah.
That he actually did it.
That he actually did it.
Another thing I think, it's oblique, but I still think it's worth throwing in here. I remember when I had a conversation with Francis Schaeffer, and he was lecturing there at La Brie. One of the things he said was, if I can take away Genesis 3 from you, I can parry any evangelistic appeal you ever make to me using the cross.
Mm. Wow.
And he's absolutely right, because the two are logically linked. Yep. Yep. If you have a limpid view of sin, you're going to have a limpid view of the cross, because they're logically linked.
You wonder really how even a number of evangelical theologians are these days rejecting the substitutionary view of the atonement, when it's so clearly stated in Isaiah 53, and there you have the justice and the mercy they're embracing at the cross. Listen to this kind of language, and when people say, my God isn't a God who would demand a sacrifice of his own son, that's just blood and guts religion. Listen to this. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. By God.
Yeah.
Not by the Jews, not by the Romans.
Yep. Right.
Stricken by God. God struck him on the face through the agency of the Roman guards. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will, verse 10, to crush him and cause him to suffer. They're the image of pressing grapes into wine. It was his will to do that. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities.
That's just an awesome passage. Just a very clear.
Yeah.
Now, there are a number of words, Mike, and you've touched on a number of them here in the Isaiah 52 and 53 passage, that are used by the biblical writers to speak of the meaning of the death of Christ, and a number of them jump out. One right away is propitiation, and you find this excised from a lot of modern English translations because people are, you know, that's an archaic word, it doesn't mean anything, why have
they don't know their Old Testament, so how...
Mm-hmm. What does the word propitiation mean, and why is it important that we keep it?
I think the old fellows would have said, first of all, it refers to God's act of covering, it's very close to atonement, covering the sins of Israel with the blood of the sacrifices that they offered, so that God, metaphorically, couldn't see Israel's sin anymore. And the other aspect of that is that by this sacrificial act that he commanded them to do, that somehow, in ways that we can't explicate the mechanics of, his wrath is turned away so that it doesn't fall on Israel.
So that through the offering of this particular sacrifice,
mm-hmm.
the guilt of the party is unseen to God,
right.
and God's wrath is somehow assuaged or deflected or turned away based upon this particular offering.
Right, doing the offering that he commanded in the way he commanded it.
So when we speak of a sacrifice of atonement instead of language of propitiation, we're being a bit vague, are we not?
I don't even understand what the NIV writers were trying to say by that. I just don't know.
Yeah, it's not atonement. This is propitiation is a completely different idea from that of atonement. It's not that they're not related, but atonement covers something over. Propitiation
takes the punishment.
Takes the punishment.
Turns it away, deflects it.
Yeah. That's right. You don't, properly speaking, we don't have atonement in the New Covenant. We have propitiation.
Yeah.
Our fathers in Israel were looking forward to propitiation. They had their sins covered because they were looking forward to
a real sacrifice
that would take away their sins.
Now, how does propitiation differ from expiation, another old legal term? Because I think a lot of times expiation is the prominent category people have in their mind.
This is a great, great time to tell people to sell their set of Barclay if they've got them sitting in their house. This is a wonderful time to say, get rid of that set. Expiation was an attempt to do this same thing without a wrathful
God. Without wrath, right.
Mm. So you've got goofiness.
C.H. Dodd on every page.
Yeah, and Barclay popularizing it. Don't sell that set to somebody. Burn it. Don't sell it at a garage sale. You don't want to pass
it out
that
of circulation.
On. Yeah, take it out of circulation. Like the Darwin Awards, you know?
Another set of words that appear in the New Testament are words like sacrifice and related terms. What about the sacrifice of Christ? What's that all about when the language of sacrifice appears?
Well, it really incorporates everything that we've sort of discussed already. One, the justice of God being met. But I think some other words that are implied by the use of sacrifice, for instance, is substitution.
Right.
And so what we see in the sacrifice is God's justice or his wrath being appeased through the substitution of one living creature for another. And it represents favor that is being passed to one individual at the expense of something else.
You know, how does substitution factor into that? Because growing up in fundamentalism, we consistently defended that we believe in a substitutionary atonement, and then we hear moral influence theory from the pulpit.
That's wild.
Which is just amazing. What is the importance of substitution?
Well, for one thing, I think the thing that makes it most important is that's the way God has revealed his saving plan to us. Huper, on behalf of, is found all over the place in the New Testament. And Jesus Christ exactly fits the slot that the Old Testament sacrifices had. He exactly matches that. That when we're talking about a substitutionary sacrifice, we're not dealing with different genres here. Mm-hmm. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I think it's so important for us to recognize that the Bible itself speaks in these terms, not as if the substitutionary atonement were a model,
right.
Uh-huh.
like other models.
Nice.
That's how it's often put. But
yep.
The New Testament says huper, on behalf of. That's substitutionary
language. So this is not a figment of the Protestant scholastic mind.
No. This is the preposition right out of the text. Huper is the preposition of substitution. And the other thing I think that's important there is that if we are to be saved, God's wrath has got to be satisfied, and God satisfies it by pouring it out on himself, such that you've got a plan of salvation that justice has been satisfied.
Yep.
And what you see actually in the book of Hebrews is it makes the point that all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament Levitical system pointed to, and as Mike says, Christ is a better sacrifice because he is of the exact same thing as the person that he is substituting for.
Uh-huh.
Whereas the Old Testament system used types and symbols to demonstrate what would occur in the sacrifice of Christ.
And so the Old Testament believer is saved by believing in the coming one.
Exactly.
Who would do that.
And not in the sacrifice because it is a sacrifice, but as it points to another.
Right. Mm-hmm. And that relates to another set of words that appear in the New Testament, the idea of redemption.
Mm-hmm. Cash.
Think
purchasing. Cash.
That,
Lutron is
exactly.
First of all, it's cash. Mm-hmm. You can go beyond that, but the one that the liberals hate is the one that you got to get to first. That is, it's a payment to release somebody from the slave auction block and turn them free. You bought them out, yep, and you gave them their freedom.
But now here's the question, and I think this is where evangelicals blow it. Who does Christ purchase us from?
Well, that was the point I was going to make, because you have the ransom theory appear at times in church history, that Christ's death is a ransom somehow or another to Satan.
Exactly.
And a lot of these,
yes,
word faith types pick up on that and will speak of somehow or another man forfeiting his rights to the devil, and Christ's death has to pay off the devil. But the payment is not to Satan.
Right. No.
Right.
As Rod points out, the payment is to
God's justice.
We
God's
are
just.
Yep. This is what people don't realize. We are not just saved by God, but we are saved from God.
Yeah.
Yep.
God saves us from himself by himself.
Now that is what is staggering about this whole deal.
Yep.
And we'll never understand it, maybe not even in heaven. This is a paradox. This is a mystery beyond mysteries, that that God saves us, as you say, Ken, from himself. Mm-hmm. That God would save us from an invader, that God would save us from a marauder, that God would save us as his sheep from a wolf, is a wonderful teaching of Scripture, but that God would save us from the thing he loves so much, his holiness,
yes,
and his justice.
It's amazing. Mm-hmm. It's amazing.
By reconciling his justice with his love.
Well, at infinite cost.
At infinite cost.
And that leads to the last of these major words in the New Testament, the language of reconciliation.
Yes.
Because so often you hear that the atonement is God's means of reconciling us poor, strange pilgrims by showing us his love and drawing us back to him. But is that the primary sense of reconciliation?
Reconciliation in the New Testament is very close to the sort of thing that we see in our world, labor and management and estranged couples and all of that. Two parties that once were together now have become totally embattled. It's a big schmozzle, and it looks insoluble, and God reconciles the one to the other. Now, Morris has to devote quite a few words to this, and the reason he has to do that, first of all, is because of the crazy liberals, but the second reason is that the usual use of the text speaks of what you mentioned, but that isn't the major problem that the Bible says that we have, is that God has to say, come on back, and we say, no. Oh, please, come on back.
Right.
No. The major problem in the Bible is his offended holiness, and the one that's got to be reconciled is God.
This is how apologetics is often done these days, trying to figure out where people have a problem with God, and then trying to make pagans feel better about God. And the real issue, as Rod says here, is no. The problem you have is what God thinks of you.
Right on.
Yeah. Yep.
God isn't on trial here. You are.
That's a great point, Mike, on which to conclude, because that is such an important and central theme in the New Testament, that the death of Christ does indeed take away the ground of our estrangement from God, which is our sin and guilt before him, upon which he must, in his justice, exercise his wrath and anger unless it's turned away.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.